I told a story here a few years ago. I had to call my brother-in-law to get the details of the story, and I thought of it sitting here a while ago. And it's kind of dangerous for me to kind of ad-lib a little bit because, as you know, I don't always get the story straight. But here's the story as I remember it. Father walks his son to school. It's about 2 miles. And as he lets go of his little boy's hand at the school, the little boy doesn't want to let go. And the father kneels down and he says to his son, it's going to be okay. I will be back for you. And they embrace, they hug each other. The father goes to work. The little boy goes into the school. But an earthquake shakes the building, turns it into rubble. The father remembers what he said to his little boy. I will come back and get you. The rescue teams are there. They don't want the father even around, really, but he won't leave. He digs through the rubble. His gloves are torn on the ends of their fingers. After a day, the rescue workers ask him to stop. We will bring in a dog, has really special skills. But the father says, no, I want to keep digging. On the second day of digging, he breaks through, finds his son and about a dozen other students who are still alive under that rubble. And the picture is of the father hugging his little boy, tears staining their faces, dirt covering their bodies from head to toe. And the little boy says, Daddy, I knew you would come and get me. Kind of demonstrates the idea of parents' love for the child. But I don't know who had the greatest joy, the little boy who was rescued or the father that rescued the little boy. Some time ago, I read to you a story here out of the book of John about Nathanael. And we were studying the same scripture that we read here today, and I'm aware of this. But in John chapter 1, Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets have written. It's difficult for us to read into this the real impact of what's going on here. Philip is saying to Nathanael, look, guy, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Savior. From all of our study and all of our research, we have now found the one who's going to deliver Israel. We have found him who is going to save us. But notice, his explanation, his title at that time was, we have found Jesus of Nazareth. We have found the son of Joseph. Interesting, Jesus shows up and he says to Nathanael, I saw you a while ago down underneath the fig tree. And there's more to this story than we have here. But suddenly the scripture transitions over quickly into an admission of Nathanael in verse 49 of John chapter 1. And Nathanael just exclaims, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So we move quickly from two or three verses previously to Jesus as the man from Nazareth, to Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. And you would say, Pastor, you really mean spiritual Israel, don't you? And Jesus said to Nathanael, now listen, you may not be basing your faith on the greatest proof. You will see greater things than these. And Jesus said to Nathanael, someday you are going to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, I don't quite comprehend all of the details here, but my understanding is that someday you as a believer will also see the same thing that Jesus said to Nathanael. We only see a little bit today. You see Jesus reflected in the people sitting in the pew next to you. You can see Jesus reflected in nature as the Creator God. Every shrub, every bush, every leaf, every tree was made at the hand of the Creator God. But someday you shall see Him face to face, one on one. He shall call you by name. I don't know who shall have the greatest pleasure, you or Jesus, because He misses you so much. In the early church, they were on fire for God. I think it's, I used to have all this mostly memorized. I think it's Revelation 2:4. Speaks about how that in a prophetic sense, a time would come when the early church would lose their first love. The first facts they really represented was the idea that Jesus Christ, He was born of God. He came on time and on schedule. He did all He was supposed to do while He was on earth. But then they also saw Him crucified. Yes, they looked with their own eyes upon the broken body of Christ. And then they witnessed Him after the resurrection. And in Acts, it tells us how that He was gathered there on the hilltop and they saw Him ascending. And those precious words are recorded there. This same Jesus, which you have seen go into the heavens, shall come back again. Talk about being fired up for a Savior, for a faith. These men could witness to the pagans, we have seen this God. We have seen the living God. We have spoken with Him. We have watched Him perform miracles. We saw Him dead, and then we have seen Him alive. We know in whom we have believed. And their testimony was so convincing. Thousands of people joined in that belief. In those days, as someone was moving into a knowledge of Christ as the Savior, moving most likely either from Romanism or from Judaism, in this part of the world at least, there was not a matter of choosing which church to go to worship. And by the way, we don't just invite people to worship God one day of the week either. It's not a sin to worship God on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Sunday. The sin is in the neglect of the Sabbath. You should say amen to that. But in the early church, they were on fire because they were of one accord in one place. But the old devil is just sitting back smiling. He's been studying the character in the minds of people for centuries. And he knew how he could warp and bend and twist the church family. Would you turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 20? The Apostle Paul is growing older. He's very much aware of the way Satan likes to work. He writes this in Acts chapter 20. He writes in verse 28 that Christ has purchased the church with his own blood. Well, you know how he did that. He met the needs of the law. He was the perfect sacrifice. But in verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after I'm dead and gone, after my departing, grievous wolves shall come in among you, not sparing the flock." Savage wolves. You know, a wolf does not always get its prey by growling and snarling and with its mouth wide open and its teeth glaring. I remember being in Yellowstone and watching a documentary on the wolves in Yellowstone Park. They hunt in packs. They circle the bison, or they circle the deer, whatever they're trying to get. And oftentimes they will pick out the one that may be weak or sickly or maybe a very young animal, and they will stalk and circle and then work together. Interesting how nature does this, just by nature. Then they bring down the prey. Satan uses that same methodology within the church. He knows that at the very heart of the Christian faith is this Jesus Christ that the early disciples saw and worked with and witnessed and testified toward. He knows if he can strike at the very heart of who Jesus is, then he can bring down the church. And he's still doing that today. He does it in ways to try to destroy our faith. Turn back with me to John chapter 1. If you want to know about who Jesus is, read through the book of John. This is what Satan tries to destroy. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, you know who the Word is, don't you? It's Christ. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." This is pretty clear. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Some time ago, I read to you a text because I've got it underlined here in my Bible. Where Peter testifies, he says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables. But we have followed," the Bible says, "of those apostles, of that which we have handled and we have touched, which we have seen with our eyes." That is the greatest testimony that someone is connected with Jesus Christ. As you have a burning desire within your heart for people you know to be saved and in the kingdom, the greatest testimony that you can give is by the way that you live. Something unique happened to me this week. A friend of mine shot himself in the leg with a nail gun. And I happened to be right there. The nail went all the way in so far, he was holding the skin down to keep the skin from going up over the nail. Well, I'm just redneck, you know. My idea is we got to get the nail out. So I got some vice grips. And the man's holding his leg down, and Dr. Stover got down there. This is a new experience for me. He said, when you get it locked on it, he said, jerk it out. So I put those vice grips down there on it, and the first time it didn't work. I made sure the next time when I had a hold of that nail, something's coming out. He's either going to, well, anyway. I pulled out on that nail with those vice grips, and it came right out. And the man said, God has protected me. That was testimony to me. Now, this man doesn't talk about God and Jesus and faith a great deal. But he says, God protected me. I don't know how far over the nail would have had to have gone to have hit an artery or a vein or a bone or something like that. I saw him Friday, and he was moving his leg, and he said, look, it's not even sore. God did it. He said, I have a story to tell about God. Now, can you imagine how much greater the story was for those men who had seen Jesus on the cross, stabbed in the side, bleeding, and they see him placed in the tomb, but then they see him resurrected. Talk about a story to tell and a life to imitate. They had it. And people embraced the movement by the thousands. But they all died out. And others came along, including Paul and Timothy, and that generation just overlapped. Finally, though, they were gone. And Paul says, after I leave, false doctrines are going to creep in. I can't believe some of the ideas that creep into faith. I want to move through some just very quickly. Now, in John 1, you read with your eyes where the Bible proclaims that Jesus is God. He's always been God. There's never been a time when he was not God. But listen to some errors that crept into the early church. One error was that Jesus is a spirit, that he only appeared to have a body, that he was incarnate in appearance only, that he was not really a man at all. Another error, that there was a man who was normal. Can you believe that? But that Jesus, as a spirit, took over and took possession of a regular, normal man. Or how about this one? That there was a man who grew up and he lived such a righteous, perfect life before God. He gained perfection. And when he was baptized by John the Baptist, he was adopted as the Son of God. That's called adoptionism. It's an error, but people believed it. There's another error that's still being taught today in different forms. It's the error that says there was a time when Christ did not exist. But he was a creature. There was a time when there was only one Father, only one being. And he created the Son out of nothing. Now remember, this is error. I'm not teaching it. So, Jesus was not truly human because he had no soul. And he was not truly divine because he was not really possessing the attributes of divinity, of God. He was simply the most exalted of all created beings. What a lie. In the early part of the 300s, well, 325 to be exact, the Roman church had a big meeting to try to figure out how to straighten this out. Interesting, they were the ones that came up with the most truth at that time. I think you would agree with this. The Council of Nicaea. And out of that meeting, among other doctrines, came this one. The Nicene Creed states that the Son is the begotten of the Father. You believe that, don't you? That he is the essence of the Father. Yes. That he is God of God. That he is light of light, that he's the very God of very God, that he's begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. In plain language, it's saying that Jesus has always been God. There was never a time when he was not. And that's exactly the truth of the Scripture. So, what about then this God that we call Jesus? Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 1:12. You know, something happens as a person gets older. That's probably all I should say about that. But things take on a new meaning. At least they have for me. Life itself becomes more precious. These are some words from a dying man. Now listen to me. He's writing to a younger pastor. If I could begin with verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Now, that's a place where Jesus is called Lord. "Nor of me, his prisoner." Verse 9. "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to what we have done, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus." When? Before the earth and before time began. I can't explain that. I've never experienced that part. But he's identifying with the fact that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is always here. Verse 10, "But it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless," he says, "I am not ashamed." You could put Paul in there with that same story as Nathanael in John, where Jesus said, "You shall see greater things than these." Paul was looking down into the schedule of time, knowing he was going to see great things. And he was not going to be shaken up, shaken out, no matter what happened. Notice verse 12. He says, "Even though I'm suffering because of my faith, I'm being persecuted because of what I believe." He says, "I'm not changing. I'm not going to let the devil win this battle. I've come too far to turn back now." He says, "I know in whom I have believed." Do you have that testimony today? If you get shot in the leg with a nail gun and you live through it, can you say, "God's been with me"? Is your faith strong enough if you get cancer and you have surgery? And by the way, Pat, we're with you. Is your faith strong enough to hang up and, I mean, is your faith strong enough to hang on to? Do you know in whom you have believed? You've not believed in a homemade fable. Is your faith strong enough to say, "Lord, I know you will keep what I've committed to you until that day"? I saw something this morning. I don't know how to explain it. I just have to be transparent here. I'm going to figure this out, though. And if you know, you tell me today. I will listen. Do you see the word "day" in verse 12 there? In my Bible, it's capitalized. And in the rest of the chapter there is another time or two, it's capitalized. I want to know why. I'm not prepared to tell you why right now. I don't know. I saw that today. "But the day is coming in which Jesus shall appear in a blaze of glory, and you shall see angels ascending and descending. It would not surprise me a bit if you did not even see them before then, to confirm and to establish your faith." I want I want us to be together. I want our faith to unite us. We need to sing our closing hymn. It's titled, Jesus is Coming. I wish we had a trumpet to blow as we sing the first stanza. But it's true. He is coming back. And he's coming back to claim his people. And you've not seen anything yet. Imagine when the glories of Christ meet the sin of Satan. A mighty clash. But God's people are victorious.